abounding in mercy and love. Just, holy God. We sing a song that says, "Speak, O Lord." And we know to be true is the only way that you have spoken to us in this age is through your Son and through the Word. And where we will hear from you is from your Word. May we interact with your Word with great humility, with no opinions, with no preconceived ideas that we are unwilling to part with. Father, may we interact with your Word as if because you have spoken and this is how we hear from you. Amen. Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. What a glorious day the Lord has given us. I know that, well, one of the things about pastoring is, you know, you have the opportunity to talk to lots of people about the things of God. I was telling Brad, you know, one of the things that I have, by God's grace, I'm very thankful for. I get to talk to people and hear people, and my focus of my life and the focus of most of those people that interact with me is in a role or in a way that we acknowledge who God is, and we interact that way. And one of the things that I keep finding in this local assembly and in lots of people out there, well, I find it in everyone, but in Christians, it's they come to a place of, you know, what is my life all about? What's the point? I mean, there's days and times where it just seems, what's the point? The devil wants us to really buy that lie, be discouraged and discontent. You know, I look at, you know, I think of Ryan or Stephanie. They're new creations. They're new believers, and there's an excitement level. And I know Ryan, he's out there talking to people, and he's very excited, and he's very zealous for the things of the Lord. And he gets slapped in the face daily. And the devil's going to come tell Ryan, what's the point? The devil tells us, has always told us, when we listen to the devil, that the point is, it's all about us. It's all about happiness. It's all about fulfillment. It's all about the things this world can give us. And we are quick. And the thing is, everybody in here can give some testimony to having achieved something or got something you really wanted and then being empty. And wondering, what's the point? The book of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon. Now, we all know King Solomon was King David's son, and Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, because when God said, "What would you like from me?" Solomon said, "I want wisdom." So Solomon was given great wisdom. And for a time, we've been looking at this in our Bible studies, so we all are coming accustomed or understanding this, but for a time, Israel had great prosperity, probably the greatest prosperity they ever had under Solomon's leadership. And Solomon was the last king that had a unified kingdom. It split with his son and then Jeroboam. And what happened was Solomon started chasing after the things of this world more and more and more. It was evidenced by him marrying pagan women and having 700 wives and concubines. And he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes having been, you know, just think of Steve Jobs or Bill Gates times 100. That kind of success, that kind of wealth, that kind of what seems to be achievement. It says in the book of Ecclesiastes, it starts this way: "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The word for vanity is breath, or it's useless, it's short term. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes. But the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes towards the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and it comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of the former things, nor will there be any remembrance of the things that are to come by those who come after. Solomon's basically saying, as he starts this book, he's writing this toward the end of his life. He's writing this after he's experienced all those things. And he's saying, it's worthless. There is no point. What I have found out, Solomon says, there is no point to life. It's all vanity. The wind comes, the wind goes, the rivers go back, they never fill up in the sea, and yet they come back again. It's all just repetitive, same old stuff. You live, you die. Everybody else lives and dies. There's no point. He's accumulated all these things. It's vanity. And he goes through the book of Ecclesiastes talking about the wisdom that he had and the vanity of the wisdom. The human effort, the achievement, all the things he had achieved and all of the efforts he had put forward, worthless. His religion, all the things that, you know, he had all these, he had a great many homes or castles and these beautiful vineyards and these beautiful gardens, and he had all these harpists and flutists and musicians that would play for him, and he had everything his flesh could desire. And he said, it's vanity. It's worthless. He comes to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes and he says this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. That's it. That's what Solomon says is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. So, this all ties into a homework assignment we were given a week and a half ago on a Wednesday night about a purpose statement. And I've talked to a few of you who have done some stuff with that, and I've talked to a few of others who haven't done much with that. There's varying degrees of participation in that. But here's the beautiful thing about a purpose statement for a Christian. It is going to be based on the Word of God and is going to give our lives much purpose that will point to none of these things that are vain. All those purposes will point to an eternity in heaven that matters. All these purpose statements that are based on the Word of God, it gives us purpose. It makes our lives no longer lived in vain. And I want to challenge some of you because you really haven't done a lot with that, or you maybe have. My encouragement is that we would take this overarching theme of our duty is to glorify God. The whole duty of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we would then break down all of these different things we are and that we do. And then we, like, I am a pastor, and I am a father, and I am a husband, and I am a member of a church, and I am a citizen of the United States, and all those things. And then I would have scriptures that would guide my actions inside of every one of those things that I do. And as I memorize and put those scriptures, hide them in my heart, that I might not sin against God, my life is going to be full of purpose. But otherwise, I'm aimless. You're aimless. We are aimless without that. And you know what I'm telling you is true because you've all experienced it to some level. Autopilot living, as I like to call it, living how we've always lived, only results in aimlessness. See, as children, you look at your children. What is Sophia up to? She wants to have fun. It's all about her. And we're over at the Blacks last night, and she's drawing pictures, and she tells Callan, I drew this picture so you can remember me forever. It's all about her, right? And that's what she's after. And it's pointless. She'll never get enough of herself. It'll never be enough. Her life will not have purpose if it's not focused on God and eternity. And then the only way we know, beloved, how to live is based on the Word of God that He's given us. My life makes sense when I'm counseling or shepherding one of you. My life makes sense when I'm loving and leading my wife. My life makes sense. I'm going to die. I'm not the first pastor to ever live, and I'm not the only guy that preaches the gospel. I'm not the only one with a wife. I'm not the only one that has a congregation that he shepherds. There's hundreds and thousands, and there will be hundreds of thousands more after me. So it's not about, my life's not about being a pastor. My life's not about being a husband. My life is about the glory of God as told to me in the Scriptures. And then I have purpose. My life makes sense. Carlo, yesterday we were talking, and he's trying to, you know, work through issues in his home of how to interact with his wife. And what we got to talk about was what he was focused on, what he was discouraged and in despair about was hopelessness or helplessness. But when we could bring the discussion to Carlo, how are you doing it functioning on purpose? And then as we talked that through for 10 or 15 minutes, you could see the hope come back into his life, into his face, into his countenance. Oh, I get it. If I live on purpose, it doesn't matter what else happens. I'm living to the glory of God, and that's fulfilling. But if I'm focused on the difficulties of being married, or the challenges of communication, or the struggles of kids and sicknesses and all the stuff, and I'm focused on how I'm being treated by her or by them or by the world around me, then my focus becomes me, because I don't like what's going on. But when I stop that and I stop being a 5-year-old girl who only cares about her, and I start being a man who thinks about glorifying God with my life, as Scripture would tell me, all of a sudden I have hope again. Because I've been the 5-year-old girl that turned out to be boy who turned out to be a 37-year-old man who saw there was nothing. And I had achieved many things. And it was empty, vanity, meaningless. And I could still get in times or seasons or days where my focus is me and it's meaningless. And I go to bed empty. Hey, Carlo was praying this morning, and I say amen, that we can turn to Christ when we're downtrodden or when we're discouraged, and how we turn to Christ, it's not just some feeling. It's not just work ourselves into some emotional frenzy. It's go to the Word of God and live on purpose and trust in Him. And when we fail, don't be discouraged and expect sinless perfection and therefore then, well, I'm not even a believer. No, we trust in Christ and we live out His commands. And we have purpose. And we have meaning and we have direction. And our lives all of a sudden matter. Who cares? I know we know this, but who cares if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? What profit is it? Why do we live like we want to gain the whole world then? There's no profit in that. Some of you sitting here, you have no purpose. You've not repented of your sin, your love of the world, whatever it is you're holding on to, you have not turned to Christ, so you won't ever have a purpose. I'm telling you, when you wake up feeling purposeless and aimless, and when you really look at your life and you're lamenting over it, and so you want to do whatever you do to make yourself feel better, there's no hope anywhere but Christ. There's no hope for purpose outside of your Creator who gave you a purpose, and that is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That's your only purpose, where you're going to have fulfillment. And then how to live that out is right here in the Word of God. Amen? Okay. Today we are going to close out the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. And this is his second visit to Jerusalem for the feast. After this, he's going to go back to Galilee, continue doing miracles and preaching the kingdom of heaven being at hand. Chapter 5, what we've seen is when he's in Jerusalem, he's healed an invalid of 38 years. And then he's in a dialogue with these religious Jews who want him dead because he violated their Sabbath and because he calls himself equal with God. In verse 40, we looked at last week, he says to them, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." There's so much inside of that, but here, life eternal is found in me, and you're not willing. And then this week, in verses 41 through 47, he's assessing the Jews' unwillingness. Please stand for the reading of the Word. John 5, verse 41. "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" You may be seated. Gracious Heavenly Father, may these words impact your people today in a way that causes us to love you more and to serve you more perfectly. Amen. Okay, so let's try to paint a picture or put out a movie scene so we can recap where we are so we can understand and be more impacted by this passage. Remember, we're in Jerusalem, Passover week. Last year at Passover week, what had happened, Jesus had come into town. He had done miracles. They talk about, we don't know what they are. John just talks about having done the wine, water to wine. But when he comes to Jerusalem, he comes in the temple and he tips over the tables. Based on what authority? The authority of God. It's a miracle that he could go in and do that in the chaos of that. That very much upset the religious elite because they're the ones who were making profit from this den of thieves, the selling of these sacrifices, the changing of money. It was to their financial benefit. Then he went out and spent a year that we looked at, and then he came back, and here he is again for the next year. And when he gets there, he goes to the sheep gate and by the pool of Bethesda, and what's he do? He heals an invalid of 38 years, and he does it on the Sabbath. So now, where we are is, he's standing talking to these religious Jews, the elite religious Jews, who want him dead. And they want him dead because he healed on the Sabbath. He broke their Sabbath laws, and he's claiming equality with God. And so he stands in front of them, and from verses 17 through 39 that we've been looking at, he basically tells them that he is equal with God. He hears that they want to kill him. They're upset with him. And instead of running from that, he goes and he has this dialogue with them through verse 39 that's explaining he is God. That's who's standing in front of them, the promised Messiah, one who's equal with God. And what he's done most recently now is he's brought three witnesses to prove his claims. He's brought John the Baptist as a witness. He's brought the miracles that he's done in the power of God as a witness. And then he's brought God himself in the scriptures as a witness. Verse 39. And then he says this to them. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. In other words, I'm bringing you these witnesses, and the last witness I bring you is the Word of God, and you search the Word of God, trying to lay hold of eternal life, and I'm telling you the way to lay hold of eternal life is what the Scriptures tell about. They tell about me, is what he says. And then he says this to them in verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You search the Scriptures, trying to dig out life. Eternal life is standing right here in front of you, telling you, I am the way. And you aren't willing to come to me. And then he's going to assess their unwillingness. He's now going to talk a little bit about their unwillingness. Verse 41, I do not receive honor from men. These men were unwilling to honor the Messiah. They were unwilling to honor the Messiah. I do not receive honor. The word for honor here is doxa. We've looked at this before, but it's where doxology comes from. But doxa, it means to speak of something as being unusually fine and deserving honor. To praise or to glorify. I do not receive honor. Doxa, to speak of something as being unusually fine and deserving honor, to praise, to glorify. These men that he was talking to were unwilling to honor, to praise, to glorify Jesus for who he is. This was not a surprise to Jesus. Isaiah, 700 years before this, Bob, 700 years before this time, prophesied of this. Isaiah 53:1. 53:1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So Isaiah is prophesying about the coming Messiah, which is what? That's salvation. That's how the arm of the Lord, that's the reaching out of God to save people. But who's believed it? These men were not believing in the John the Baptist. They weren't believing in the miracles. They weren't believing in the Scriptures. They were unwilling to be saved by the outstretched arm of God. Verse 2, for he, Jesus, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. Remember the picture. This man standing in front of these religious elite, he is a carpenter's son from Nazareth. He's not even good looking. There's nothing about him that looks different than any common man. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. This ordinary looking man standing in front of these, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the promised Messiah, is standing in front of these elite Jews, and they're doing exactly what was prophesied they would do. They despised him and they rejected him. They did not give him honor. They did not give him praise. They wanted him dead. But again, understandably, nothing about this man. Now, there was something about John the Baptist's testimony of him. There was something about the miracles. There was something about God's Scriptures. But this man standing there looked like a carpenter from Nazareth. Didn't look like anything special. That's why these Jews fulfilled this prophecy and didn't esteem him. They hated Jesus. These Jews rejected the Son of Man who was to come and rule forever, prophesied in Daniel. Look at Matthew 27:39. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's having life leave him. His physical life is leaving him. He's suffering a horrible crucifixion, dying on that tree. And those who pass by blaspheme him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." They did not only not honor Jesus, they mocked him. They ridiculed him. What they should have done is worshiped the King of Kings and praised the King of Kings and given him doxa, given him honor, given him the glory, but they were unwilling. They were unwilling to honor him just as it was prophesied they would be. After Peter had told Jesus, when he asked, who do you say that I am? And Jesus had answered correctly and said, the Christ of God. Then Jesus goes on in Luke 9:22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. What does that tell us? It's clearly necessary for Jesus to suffer many things, be rejected, be killed. And yet it was the unwillingness of these scribes and these elders and these chief priests that was their doom. They are responsible for their unwillingness. Matthew 22:16. And they, the Pharisees, sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. So when he says, I do not receive honor from men, it's a statement of saying, y'all don't honor me. You don't glorify me as you ought. But Jesus doesn't desire that from them. He doesn't want that from them. He's not saying it in a manner of, boy, I need you to do that. Because he's God. This is just the living out of the prophecy. He doesn't need them to honor him. He doesn't care that they don't honor him. He didn't need their confirmation. Galatians 1:10. This is Paul. He understands this concept. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a slave of Christ. There's an application for us inside of this. As people are unwilling to honor or to glorify Christ in us, as we are being slaves of Christ, as people are unwilling to honor Jesus as God, don't let it bother you. Don't let it bother you. Their unwillingness to honor Christ or Christ in you, it no ways changes the facts that he is Christ, that he is God, that he is the Messiah. That he is in you and you are in him. Look, Jesus did not get discouraged. Paul did not get discouraged because people were unwilling to honor Christ for who he is. Expect that. Expect that when you go out. Expect that people are not going to honor, glorify Christ. They're not going to honor or glorify or acknowledge Christ in you and you in Christ. They're going to laugh at you. Most. So, next assessment Jesus makes concerning their unwillingness is that because they were unwilling to lay hold of eternal life, one, because they won't honor him how they ought, and two, they're unwilling to love God. They're unwilling to love God. Verse 42, but I know you. Jesus knew them. Remember these people standing in front of him, the most religious people of their day. They said they loved God. And he says, I know you. Just like he did back in John 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast last year, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So Jesus knew these religious elite. He knew they were unwilling to love God. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. This would have been very upsetting to this group of people. Because who he's standing talking to are people that carried around, we're going to see in a little bit, phylacteries. They had these boxes on their foreheads and boxes on their wrists that were strapped on, that inside of that was Deuteronomy 6. And what was in there, what it said, part of what it said was the command God had given them. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might and all your strength. All your mind and all your strength. That's what they carried this around. So he's telling these men that carry things around that prove their love for him, you don't love him. You don't love God. In John 8, verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham, this is the same group of religious elite Jews. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You did the deeds of your father. So they claimed to be children of Abraham. But if they were, Jesus said, you wouldn't be killing me. But you have a different father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. They claimed that God was their father. Just as he was the father of Abraham and the God of Abraham, he was theirs. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. You do not have the love of God in you. You are not willing to love and obey God. You love and obey your father, the devil. He's telling them. You're unwilling to lay hold of eternal life because you're unwilling to honor me, the Messiah. You're unwilling to give me the glory you should be giving me, and you're unwilling to love the Father. And again, he's telling this to people who pride themselves on loving the Father, on loving God. See, but what did they obey? What did they love? They loved the law, or their interpretation of the law. They loved their obedience to the law. That's what they loved. They loved to follow the traditions of men handed down by rabbis. We were talking about this yesterday. Do you realize that the group he's talking to are 1,400 years removed from Moses' death? So the group that he's talking to, that's how long it's been. And yet, they'd had these things handed down to them. And their love for God, they believed they had a love for God just because they were Jewish and circumcised. So they claimed to have this love for God, and they'd been told this for 1,400 years. But they weren't interested in loving God. They were interested in loving their laws, like the Sabbath law that he had broken, that they were mad at him about. That had been passed down, traditions of men. Isaiah 29:13. Therefore the Lord said, so this is Isaiah, 700 years earlier than this, right now, in this time he's talking to them, this is what the Israelites looked like, the same way they looked right now when he was talking to them. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as the people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. The Jews' fear towards God was taught through the laws or the commandments of men. And so he's standing in front of these people who say, we love God, and we love God by keeping his Sabbath holy. We don't carry mats like you told that guy to do. And he says, that's what your mouth says, but your hearts are far from me, because, as we'll get to later, the law can't save you. But the Jews, they claim to love, worship, and serve God. This group in front of him especially. But they only loved, worshiped, and served their oral traditions and their laws, their religion. They loved and served their religion. They did not love and serve God. Because what kind of person would not want to heal an invalid that had been an invalid for 38 years and then tell him to carry his mat because it was the Sabbath? One who didn't love God or obey God, but one who loved the laws and the oral traditions of men. They were unwilling to lay hold of eternal life because they were unwilling to glorify Christ, and they were unwilling to love God. Now, Jesus returns back to kind of what he had just said in verse 41, that they're willing to give and receive honor from men. Willing to receive and give honor from men. In verse 41, he said they were unwilling to honor, praise, speak highly of him, but not each other. He says in verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor? By the way, in your Bible, I would have you capitalize that H, and I'll get to that later. And do not seek the honor that comes from the only God. So, Judaism was all about honoring religious leaders. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the high priest, they all were very much honored and held in very high esteem in Judaism. And they would honor each other, but like everyone who falsely honors someone else, it's really because they'd get honored in return. So they love to give and receive honor from one another. So the Pharisees in John chapter 12, they wouldn't confess Jesus, because if they would confess Jesus, they'd be put out of the synagogue. And then John chapter 12, verse 43, they were unwilling, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. The glory of God, the honor of God, the doxa of God, Jesus Christ himself, they didn't love that to praise that. They love the praise of men more. That's what they loved. Matthew 23. You know, as you hear this, as I was preparing for this, and anytime I read Matthew 23, what comes to my mind is Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, many charismatic churches that if you ever go to some churches and institutions called church, I remember right when I was first saved, and it was a Baptist church in Rock Island, they had a special day with all these clergy that had come, and pastor was here, and they had these big, high-backed, almost like king's chairs with these pastors from other places sitting there, and he went out of his way to introduce them all. Everybody clapped for them, and everybody honored them. They were put in a very prestigious position. I think about the Pope and the cardinals and the bishops. Listen to what this says. And this is what men who love the honor of other men, this is how they live. And this is how this group that Jesus was talking to. Matthew 23:1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They sit in the seat of the lawgiver and the adjudicator of the laws. They sit in this place based on, they say, the laws of Moses. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They're hypocrites. The very law that they teach and command, they don't live out. Verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Again, the phylacteries were the boxes that they would put on their forehead and that they would put around their wrists, because they were told, you remember in Deuteronomy, bind the word of God as a frontlet to your eyes, bind them to your hands as a sign. Remind yourself of these things. What he's trying to get across, Moses is saying, look, in how you think and how you act, remember these laws. But they didn't do that. They literally put these big boxes with the scriptures in there, so it was bound to their, it was a frontlet to their eyes, and it was bound to their hands. That's what the phylacteries were. Their garments were gaudy. It says, enlarged the borders of their garments. They wore these fancy garments that were very gaudy and brought lots of attention to themselves. You ever watch Benny Hinn come out in his little cute outfits that are very gaudy? Or the prosperity preachers that come out in their bright purple suits with their gold ties? Or the Pope? Or the cardinals? Or the bishops in the Roman Catholic Church? All to show their religious status. And this is what this group he was talking to loved. They loved the honor of men. And they gave honor, but they really wanted to get honor. Verse 6, they loved the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces. That's what I was talking about earlier, best seats in the synagogues. I go to this church and all the common folk like us sat out there, and all these really important bishops and whatever else they called themselves, apostles, sat up here to be clapped for and praised. They loved the best places at feasts, the best in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. These men that were standing in front of Jesus loved all of this special treatment, and they loved to be called teachers and rabbis. And then, remember, he's talking to his disciples here. He says, but you, disciples of mine, Jesus says, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. There's no hierarchy for you, disciples. You don't deserve any special names or special positions or special outfits. Verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. How can the Roman Catholic Church call priests father? It says, don't do that. Don't separate that way. Don't want the honor of men. Look, most of you address me as pastor. That is for your benefit, not mine. That is for your benefit, not mine. Try it sometime. Call me Mike and I won't get mad at you. I don't desire that. I don't need that. Verse 10, and do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Look, don't look to be special. Don't look from honor from men. Don't give honor to men. But he who is the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He's talking to a group of religious Jews that want him dead for breaking their Sabbath laws and saying he's equal with God, and he's telling these men who loved all of the honor of men, giving it and receiving it, you won't honor me, you'll just honor each other. There's no way you're going to honor me while you're honoring each other. There's no way you're going to honor Christ when you're honoring the Pope. There's no way. It can't happen. There's no way you're going to honor Christ when you're honoring pastor. You don't give me glory and praise. If you ever want to say, you say, I am so thankful to Christ for my pastor and how God ministers through him to me. That would be an appropriate praise. I am not a good pastor. I'm just your pastor. I'm not better than any other pastor. I'm just your pastor. They were unwilling to honor Jesus. They were willing to honor one another. If I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me, if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another? And do not seek the honor, and that's what I said you ought to capitalize that, the doxa, the glory that comes from the only God, Christ. You do not seek the doxa that comes from the only God. You don't seek the glory, the honor that comes from God, which is Jesus Christ himself, God the Son. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Christ was the glory, is the glory. He is the doxa. You seek honor from men. You seek to give honor to men. There's only one who is the glory, who is the honorable. Christ. That's why Peter says, don't bow down to me. Get up. I'm just a man. As the Pope says, bow down. As Joel Osteen or Benny Hinn has green rooms and red tape around that you can't get to them. Second Corinthians 4:6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. It is the God of the universe who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of what? Of the doxa of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The doxa of God is Jesus Christ, God made manifest in human form. He was standing right there in front of these religious elite Jews explaining that he was the doxa of God and they wouldn't honor him. They were too busy honoring themselves and each other. These elite Jews were unwilling to lay hold on eternal life because they were unwilling to honor and praise Jesus because they were too busy honoring one another and themselves. They were unwilling to love God from their hearts, and they were unwilling to believe the Scriptures or Moses. They were unwilling to believe the Scriptures or Moses. Back in verse 39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. He's telling them, you all know the Old Testament. You search them to try to dig out ways to follow the laws that you might gain God's favor. See, these Jews were reading the Old Testament and they were digging more deeply than it was even there to make up these laws that they could follow to gain God's favor. But he says, they're all about me. You dig in for more stuff to do to gain God's favor, and here I stand, the righteousness of God, the only way to be right with your Creator is in Christ's righteousness. Stop digging through the Scriptures, looking for more stuff to do, and look to me. But you're unwilling. You're unwilling. You keep wanting to be self-righteous. You keep wanting to be better and good enough to prove that you're God's. And you're not. He says in verse 45, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Accuse, kategoreo, means to accuse before a judge. Jesus, by the way, what did he just said earlier? The Father has given the Son to judge, and he will return to judge. And here he says, when I come back as judge, I'm not going to accuse you. You know who's going to accuse you? Moses is going to accuse you, the one you put all your trust in. Moses, representing the law, representing the Old Testament, but Moses the man, they believed Moses and the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what they put their trust in. Their following of that law. And that very law is what's going to accuse you. That very law that Moses wrote is going to prove that you're guilty. I won't have to judge you. The law will I will judge you, but the law will accuse you. Moses will accuse you. Can you imagine what they're hearing? Their minds are blowing up. What are you talking about? Moses? We love Moses. We follow Moses. He's not going to accuse us. Yeah, he is. Because you're trying to follow the law he wrote about instead of the one he wrote about. You're trying to follow the law, which was supposed to be a tutor to Christ. You are following Christ. You're trying to follow the law of Moses, and that's going to accuse you. They put their trust in Moses, John 9, 24 through 29. So they, the Pharisees, again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner, Jesus. The blind man who was healed answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? That was a zinger. Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, his Jesus, the guy who healed you from blindness. But we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from." So again, they say, "We're Moses' disciples. You might be this miraculous healer guy who calls himself God's disciple. We are Moses' disciples." Moses is going to stand there and accuse them. "Wrong God. I'm not God," Moses is going to say. "The law I wrote is not going to make you get you to gain favor with God. Jesus Christ, he is God." Acts 6, verse 10, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he," this is Stephen. Now Stephen had been speaking to them the things of God and in great wisdom. He'd been doing miracles and preaching Christ. "They weren't able to resist him, which he spoke. Then they," and these were Roman Jews. They were Jews that were in Rome, but they weren't from Judea. They were from Syria and or Cyrene and other places, were like Simon the Cyrene. They were from other places. And so basically these Jews, Roman Jews, but not from Judea, were trying to accuse Stephen, and they couldn't come up with anything. "So they secretly induced men to say, 'Tell lies. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes." So now they stirred up the religious elite, the Judean Jews, "and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council." They brought him to the Sanhedrin. "They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.'" They were concerned that the laws and the custom that Moses had given them were going to be destroyed and Jesus is going to put up something different because they trusted in Moses. They were followers of Moses. We don't have it up here, but in your bulletin, Acts 7, Stephen preaches a sermon. And what does he use? He uses all of the Old Testament. He uses the Pentateuch. And he basically preaches a sermon to these Jews, showing them that Moses' writings, the Old Testament, were simply pointing to Christ, and they killed Christ. And for that, they stoned him. Moses was God's anointed prophet. He wrote the Pentateuch. And these men prided themselves and counted on Moses' teachings and the laws that he had given them. That's what they prided themselves on. And Moses, the very law they prided themselves on, the very man they were going to call on, that was going to be who accused them. Because Moses, the law basically says, "I can't make you right with God. You cannot earn favor with God. You need Christ." John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets, also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." The entire Old Testament was about Jesus. And the Jews were unwilling to believe the scriptures, Moses. Acts 13:38, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." Through Christ, he's preaching the forgiveness of sins. "And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." The law of Moses was simply there to point people to Messiah, to save them from the penalty of their sin, of their law breaking. Acts 28, Paul speaking to the Jewish leaders in Rome when he's a prisoner there. Acts 28, verse 23, "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom," these Jewish leaders, "he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening." So what he did was, these Jewish leaders came to him, he opened up the Old Testament, and he showed them Christ from morning until evening. "And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved." Those who are unwilling, what they do is they refuse to be persuaded by the Old Testament scriptures. That's what this group standing in front of him, they were unwilling to believe Moses, and therefore Moses will accuse you. Luke 16. It's Jesus' parable about the rich man that died. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one risen from the dead. If they don't believe the Bible, then nothing can save them. Believing in miracles themselves won't save anyone. You've got to believe in the doer of the miracles, Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:15, but even to this day, Paul's writing post-Christ's ascension, even to this day when Moses is read, when the Old Testament is read, a veil lies on their heart. Whose heart? Those that won't believe. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. If one is unwilling to believe the Scriptures, there's a veil on their heart. The veil goes away when they turn to Christ, but if they don't turn to Christ, they will not believe the Scriptures. Think about out there on the streets doing ministry. Ryan, think about many people you're talking to. They won't believe the Scriptures. Why? Because they're unwilling. Because there's a veil on their hearts, and if they don't turn to Christ, they will not believe the Scriptures. And it seems crazy because what are we supposed to give them? The Scriptures. The gospel. The truth. Jesus says to these elite Jews, they're unwilling to believe the Scriptures that were given by Moses. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me, says Jesus. The Old Testament's all about me. The Bible is all about me, Jesus says, and you won't believe it. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Because you trust in the law he wrote, not the one he wrote about. You trust in the law that Moses wrote, not in the one that Moses wrote about. We can't trust in the law. We can't rest in our doing the law. We have to rest in Christ. And if you keep trying to rest in the law, you're no different than these Pharisees. You don't believe the Scriptures. Galatians 3:10 and 11, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, curses everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. The law cannot save. The law only condemns. These Jews were unwilling to believe the Scriptures that testified to the Christ that was standing in front of them. As a way to reconciliation with their Creator. They refused to believe that. They were unwilling to believe that. We're going to read verses 41 through 47 again. And listen. Listen to their unwillingness. I do not receive honor from men. You don't glorify. You don't praise Christ. Me, he's telling them. But I know you. You don't have the love of God in you. You're unwilling to love God. You're willing only to love your religion. You're not willing to love God. You want to protect the Sabbath day laws instead of praising God for the healing of an invalid. Verse 43, I've come in my Father's name. You do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? How are you going to possibly believe when you're so worried about honor to and from men, glorifying one another, praising one another? You're blinded because you're so tied up in the love of men in these relationships that you refuse to honor Christ, the glory of God, the doxa. Verse 45, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You can't trust in the law. You can't trust in following the Bible that's written. You trust in Christ because you can't follow the Bible as it is written. But you can't honor yourselves. You can't love the world. Closing thought. These Jews were unwilling to come to Christ and live. We said this last week, and I want to repeat it. They were unwilling. And we know Christ had to suffer many things from those same people. They had to put him to death. It was God's plan. They were unwilling. They were unwilling to honor Jesus, unwilling to love God, and unwilling to believe the Scriptures. Men today are still unwilling and headed to hell because of honoring themselves, loving themselves, and being the final authority in their own lives. God's adopted children, on the other hand, honor Jesus, love God, and believe the Scriptures. To which group do you belong? Either you honor Christ, you praise Christ, you love God, and you love God by a desire to and a willingness to obey His commands. And you believe the Scriptures. That's what Christians do. Or you love yourself. You honor yourself. In other words, you exalt yourself to the position of praise and honor and the one that is deserving of all things. And you disbelieve the Scriptures. Am I saved? What do I trust in? Do I trust in my actions? Or do I trust in Christ? Do I trust in the law? Or do I trust in the one who fulfilled the law? We are not antinomians. In other words, we do not say the law is meaningless. We do not say that Christians, because they trust in Christ, can live any old way they want. And we are not legalists. We are not those who put our faith and our trust in our obedience to the law. We put our faith and our trust in Christ. In Christ alone. Evidence of that will be I will live in a desirous way and an ability to live out the law more perfectly, yet imperfectly. But I don't trust in that. I trust in Christ. We are not antinomians and we are not legalists. We are Christians. We are Christians who honor the doxa, we honor Christ. We love God and we believe the Scriptures. And we believe the Scriptures when they tell us we need Christ. And we believe the Scripture when they tell us our hope is in Christ. It's not in our performance. We believe the Scriptures when they say we're wretched and we're in need of a Savior. And we believe the Scriptures when it says we will forsake the things of this world. And we believe the Scriptures and that we need Christ and we put our trust in Him. That's what Christians do. They're not like these Pharisaical religious elite Jews who were standing there with God Himself standing in front of them. Looking like nothing. Making these claims that he was backing up with the testimonies of John the Baptist, of the miracles, of God Himself, and they wouldn't believe. Because they love themselves, they didn't love God. They love their law. They love their rules. They put their faith and trust in Moses, not in Christ. They put their faith and trust in the following of the law, not in the one who fulfilled the law. And they disbelieved the Scriptures. They twisted the Scriptures to their own benefit. Holy Father God, what a